If you have your Bibles, let's turn again to the book of Psalms. And Psalm 69 is the psalm that we're going to be looking at this morning. Psalm 69. Now, you will remember how that over the past 5 weeks, we have seen David looking through the telescope of time. And he's been giving to us a prophetic message in those psalms and those songs that we have seen together. He's been giving us a prophetic message looking forward to the millennial kingdom and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ over the nations of the world. But this raises a question, and the question that it raises is simply this: what qualifies him for such a position? What qualifies him to become the ruler over not only the nation of Israel, but all the nations of the world? What qualifies him for that place? And of course, the New Testament gives us the answer. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 5, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth." You see, Jesus Christ is worthy. He is worthy to sit on the throne. He is worthy to rule over the nations of the world because he is the Holy One. He is the one who died for the sins of the world. He's the one who was buried. He's the one who arose again in order that he might give life and light to all men. He is worthy because of who he is and because of what he has done. In fact, the Lord Jesus himself bore testimony to that very fact. You remember after his death and burial and resurrection, you remember the Lord Jesus met with his disciples and he gave to them what we call that Great Commission. And here's what he said in Matthew chapter 28, verse number 18, "All power." By the way, that word power that you find here, it comes from the same Greek word that is used in Matthew 7:29, where it is translated authority. "All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." So as David looked forward to that day when the rightful king, that son of David according to the flesh, when that rightful king who died for the sins of the world and all of that, when David looked forward to that day when he comes to rule over the nations of the world, David also saw that that day of glory would be preceded by a terrible day of judgment. The day of glory is going to be preceded by a terrible day of suffering. And that's exactly what we're going to see in this psalm that we're going to begin looking at today. As we begin to look into the psalm, we'll begin by noticing, first of all, the title that is given to it. It is "To the Chief Musician upon Shoshanim, a Psalm of David." Now, there's two things in this title that I want us to notice. First of all, there's the addressee. And the addressee you'll find here is the chief musician on the Shoshanim. This is the same instrument, if you will remember, that we saw before. We saw this before back in Psalm 45. This is the same instrument, and we learned that it's believed that this was actually a stringed instrument. Some said that it had six strings, but it's a stringed instrument that was decorated with lilies. And it was used during times of great celebration. It was used during times of great rejoicing. But now we are going to see a darker side. We're going to see a darker side to this instrument. And that is the fact that this same instrument was used to sing songs about terrible sufferings. It's used to sing songs about terrible wrath that is being revealed because the end of the wrath, the end of the suffering is going to be a glorious celebration. In other words, it is looking forward in anticipation to what is going to come as a result of the suffering. And so there's the addressee. Also, we see the writer, and of course the writer, we're told, is David. David is the one who writes this psalm. So as we come to the opening verses, we're going to see, first of all, we're going to see the voice that is crying. We're going to see a voice that is crying. David, once again, stepping into the role of the prophet, is going to look forward in time. He's going to actually see not the Messiah ruling and reigning, he's going to see the Messiah suffering. He's going to see the Messiah suffering. And so he's going to give us a glimpse of Mount Calvary. That's what we're going to find in this psalm. In the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we have recorded the facts of the day when the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary. But here in this psalm, we're going to find recorded not the facts, but we're going to find recorded the feelings. The feelings that were present on that day when Jesus Christ suffered on the cross of Calvary. If there is a portion of God's Word that needs to be approached with a reverential awe, if there's a portion of God's Word that we ought to consider very reverently and look at very carefully, this is it. This psalm is sort of like Moses at the burning bush. We're standing, this is holy ground that we're standing on. This is holy ground, and we need to come at it carefully, and we need to come at it with a right way. So let's carefully begin by noticing, as we consider the voice crying, first of all, notice we see his expressions. We see his expressions. As the Messiah anticipated the cross, as the Messiah would anticipate the cross, there were four things that David foresaw. First of all, he foresaw his feelings being stated. He foresaw his feelings being stated, and there's three things that we find here. First of all, this one who is going to suffer, he felt sin destroying him. As he comes to this place of suffering, he's going to feel the full weight of sin, and it's going to feel like it's destroying him. So he says, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul." In other words, I'm coming into a very dangerous place. And it feels as though the weight of sin is destroying me. Not only did he sense the weight of sin destroying him, he also felt sin defiling him. He felt sin defiling him. Verse number 2, "I sink in deep mire where there is no standing." I sink in a deep mire, kind of like if you've heard about, I'm sure, what they call quicksand. And when you get into quicksand, you will find yourself beginning to sink. And the interesting thing is, the harder you struggle to get out, the faster you sink. And so that's the idea here. The psalmist says, because of this sin that I feel like it's destroying me, I feel like it's defiling me, and it's the harder I try to get out, the deeper I'm sinking into it. It's defiling me. And then he also felt like, letter C, he felt like sin was drowning him. Again, verse number 2, "I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." And it was these feelings that would cause this suffering Messiah. It was those feelings that he was feeling. It was those things that would cause him to say in verse number 3, "I am weary of my crying. I'm weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God." This is the same thing that the writer spoke about. You flip over to the book of Hebrews. You go to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 7. The writer said this, "Who in the days of his flesh," talking about the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on this earth, living in a body of flesh, "who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications," notice it, "with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death." Where do we find that? Where do we find the Messiah with strong tears? Where do we find him crying out in such a way? Well, of course, the answer to that's found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, when Jesus, again, anticipating the cross of Calvary, goes with his disciples to a place where he would oftentimes go for prayer. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, we find in Matthew 26, beginning in verse number 36, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further, and then he fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, anticipating not just the physical anguish that will soon come upon him, but anticipating the fact that for the first time in all the endless ages of eternity, his fellowship with the Heavenly Father is going to be broken because of my sin, because of your sin. As he looks forward to that, anticipating what is to come, he says, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Aren't you glad he didn't stop right there? I am. Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. So we find, first of all, we find him as he is stating his feelings here, the emotion that is there. But then we also see, number two, we see his foes are identified. His foes are identified. In verse number 4, here's what he says concerning the enemies that he is dealing with. Verse number 4, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully, they are mighty. They are mighty. The Lord Jesus, you remember, we're told this in Acts chapter 10 and verse number 38, Jesus only went about doing good. He never went about doing evil. He never went about to use other people for the advancement of himself. He only did good. Everything that he did was good. Every word that he spoke was true. Every action that he took was an action that was marked with kindness. That was the Lord Jesus. He only went about doing good. And yet, even though he never did anybody any wrong, he was hated. He was despised. The religious leaders despised him. They hated him. They wanted nothing more than to destroy him. But even though he knew that this was going to be true, even though he knew that the crowd was going to be a fickle crowd, you ever think about that when they're standing out there in the courtyard, as Jesus is coming into the courtyard on Palm Sunday, and King of the Jews, and they're throwing down their coats and they're singing praises to the Lord Jesus, and they're laying down the palm branches and all of that, and that same crowd just a short time later on the inside of the courtyard are heard saying to Pilate, "Crucify him. We'll not have this man rule over us. Crucify him, crucify him." That's a fickle crowd, folks. And yet, even though the Lord knew that, even though the Lord knew that that was going to come, yet he met those who had lost. He met those who had lost their spiritual freedom and had been possessed with devils. He met them. And even though he knew all of this was in his future, he met those who had lost their physical health and were living in bodies that were filled with physical sicknesses. And he even met those who had died and were on the way to the cemetery, or perhaps were already buried. And yet he met them. And he did for them what nobody else could do. In fact, notice what it says in Psalm 69, verse 4. He says, "Then I restored that which I took not away." I didn't take this from them. They're suffering because of the consequences of their sin. And yet I have been kind to them, gracious to them, good to them. I've helped them. And so I restored to them what I didn't take it away. I didn't take it away. And then we see number three, his fate is proclaimed. Verse number five, he says, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Now, as we go through this psalm so far, all of the commentators have been right with us. They've been right with us. But when we get to this verse right here, most of the commentators bail out. Most of the commentators are going to bail. They say, you know, all of these other verses, well, we understand they're talking about the Lord Jesus, but how can this be talking about Jesus Christ? How can this be talking about the Son of God? Surely the subject has changed. Now, David was talking about the Messiah, but surely now he's changed and he's talking about himself. Surely that must be the case. Surely that must be the case. How can this statement be true of the sinless Son of God? Because after all, we know what the Bible says, right? The Bible says there in Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 15, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, he was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin, right? We believe that Christ was without sin. And we totally agree with what the Apostle Peter is going to write later on in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He did no sin, and neither was guile found in his mouth. So he had no sin, he did no sin, he spoke nothing that was sinful. So how in the world then can this prophecy be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ? How can this prophecy be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is given to us by the Apostle Paul. The book of 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, For he, that's God the Father, for he hath made him, that's God the Son. God the Father has made God the Son to be sin for us. To be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, David's statement that we find in this psalm, it was true of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the reality is there came that day some 2,000 years ago when God the Father placed on the Lord Jesus Christ all of our foolishness. He placed on his only begotten Son all of our sin, all of our failures, all of our rebellions. He placed all of that on the Lord Jesus Christ. He made him to be sin. In other words, nothing was overlooked. Nothing was allowed to slip by. Everything, the full weight of all the sin of the world was placed on him. Wow. Something to think about, isn't it? Something to think about. Therefore, the point David is making in this text is simply this: it was our foolishness and our sins that caused him to become foolish, caused him to be marked with sin when he went to the cross of Calvary to die in our place. It was our foolishness, our sin, that was laid on him. Number four, we also see his faith then revealed. His faith is revealed. In Luke chapter 22, verse 31, verse number 32, you'll remember the context here. The Lord is talking to his disciples, and he says to Simon specifically, he said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Satan wants to get a hold of your life, Simon. He wants to shake you up. He wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to destroy you. But I just want you to know I've prayed for you. By the way, Satan wants to do the same thing in your life and my life too. You understand that, right? Yeah, he wants to do the very same thing. He wants to sift us. He wants to destroy us. And yet, just as the Lord Jesus told Peter that he had prayed for Peter, he's prayed for us too. You say, where do you find that? I find that in his prayer, John chapter 17. Check it out, where he says not only did he pray for those who were with him, he prayed for those who would be saved as a result of their witness and their testimony. That includes us, folks. Yeah, the Lord Jesus Christ, he prayed for us. And so when did the Lord Jesus, though, pray for Peter? And I think the answer is found in our text. Notice it in verse number 6. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Don't let them be ashamed because of me. And let not those that seek thee be confounded. Don't let them be shaken and confused because of what they see happening for me, O God of Israel. Yeah, that was a prayer Peter was in mind when the psalmist prophesied that prayer. I think Peter was in the mind of the Lord. You see, as Jesus Christ was facing the cross, he knew that those who were his followers, they're going to be tempted to go back. They're going to be tempted to become ashamed. They're going to be tempted to want to deny that they know him. In fact, if you'll remember, that's exactly what happened, is it not? Remember there in the judgment hall, Peter three times. I don't know what you're talking about. And then somebody, oh yeah, you were with him. No, I don't know the man. And then somebody else, yeah, you surely, your speech betrays you. You're a Galilean. Surely you were with him. And then he says, not just I know not the man, he said, I know not the man, and he's cursing and swear. In other words, he slipped right back into talking the way we always think about sailors and people who live on the sea. You know, you've heard the old saying, he curses like a sailor. You know why that comes? Well, that's how a lot of times. And Peter slips right back into that old habit with cursing and swearing. I know not the man. And yet the Lord Jesus prayed that wouldn't happen. He prayed that wouldn't happen. But he understood that there was certainly the possibility that his disciples would be confounded, they would be confused. And even though, here's the wonderful thing, even though the Lord Jesus knew their faith might be shaken, his faith was never shaken. Regardless of all that was happening to him and all the things that he was enduring, yet his confidence remained strong. His faith was never shaken. The psalmist is going to continue now. He's going to describe the rejection. He's going to describe his rejection, verse 7 and verse number 8. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. For your sake, the psalmist said, for your sake, the Messiah is going to say, I've borne the reproach. Shame has covered my face. And the depths of it then is found in verse 8. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. Because of his love for the Father and his desire to do the will of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ was not marked with fame and glory. He was marked with shame. He was marked with shame. Shamed even by his own family. Even by his own family. His half-siblings, according to the flesh, they remember, Jesus was the son of Mary, God was his father, but then Mary and Joseph had some children, so he had some half-siblings. He had some half-siblings. By the way, have you ever thought about it? Have you ever thought about how those siblings must have resented the Lord Jesus? Because I wonder how many times they heard Mary and Joseph say to them, why can't you be like your brother Jesus? He's perfect. He never does anything wrong. Why can't you be more? Anyway, that's a whole other thing. But because of the life that they had lived with the Son of God, And yet they rejected him. In fact, the Bible says, John chapter 7, verse 5, they didn't believe on him until after the resurrection. They totally rejected him. They did not believe that he was who he claimed to be. They did not believe that he was the promised Messiah of Israel. And so not only did his own brethren reject him, but his own family was surely embarrassed by him. You stop and think about it. In Luke chapter 4, you find Jesus goes into the synagogue in Nazareth. That was the hometown. That's where he was grew up. That's where he was raised. Everybody in Nazareth knew Joseph and Jesus and Mary and all the brothers and sisters that were there. They all knew the family. Everybody knew the family. And then came that day when the Lord Jesus entered into the synagogue, declared himself to be the Messiah, and as a result, all of the friends of the family, all of the neighbors of the family, drove their brother out of the synagogue. And that would make you be proud, wouldn't it, when your own brother gets driven out of the synagogue? Not only did their own brother get driven out of the synagogue, but also their own brother was escorted to a cliff and the crowd is threatening to throw him over and kill him. Can't you just imagine the looks and the whispers that the family must have endured when they would go downtown Nazareth to the marketplace? Or to take care of business. Oh yeah, that's the family. Their son went kind of loony. He thinks he's the Messiah. And they begin to mock him to the point that the prophet said that his own family is going to treat him like a stranger. His own family, his own brethren are going to treat him like an alien. Like an alien. But not only was he rejected because of his fantastic claim to be the promised Messiah of God, He's also rejected because of, well, let me just mention three things that the psalmist gives us here. He's also rejected because of his zeal for God. He's rejected because of his zeal for God. Verse number 9, for the zeal of thine house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen on me. In other words, the zeal of God's house has so consumed me, and the people that are reproaching God, their reproaches have also come now on me because of my love and my zeal for God's business, for God's house, for God's work. His zeal. In other words, because he was wholeheartedly devoted to God and to the house of God, those who had no time for God, those who had totally ignored the house of God, they cast on him the same reproach, the same scorn, the same estimation of little worth, no value at all. They put all of that on him. In other words, they treated him in exactly the same way that they were treating God himself, his zeal for God. Not only was he reproached and rejected because of his zeal for God, but also because of his denial of self. Look at it, verse number 10. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. In other words, I wept, I fasted, and I desired to fulfill the work, I desired to accomplish the will of my Heavenly Father, and yet instead of being honored for that, it caused me to be reproached. It caused me to be mocked. It caused me to be shamed. And yet he's willing to do that because the denial of self. The denial of self, number 3. He's rejected because of his effect on men. Verse number 11, I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb unto them. In Old Testament times, you know this, the prophets of Israel were oftentimes called to wear, they would wear sackcloth. And the reason for it was to give an illustration of God's displeasure with his people. The sackcloth was to show that God was displeased with them and that they ought to be mourning over their sins instead of enjoying their sin. And so sackcloth would be a symbol of those things. And as you go through the Gospels, we don't find anywhere where the Lord Jesus actually wore sackcloth. We don't find anywhere that he was actually clothed in sackcloth. However, his perfect sinless life continually showed everybody around their own spiritual failures. In fact, that's one of the reasons why the religious leaders hated him so. See, they were looked up to as being the holy men in Israel. And yet when the Lord Jesus came around and people looked at Jesus and looked at these religious leaders, the people could clearly see, you know, these guys are way below what this teacher is. And it was by his perfect life, they were rebuked and they were shamed. But instead of repenting, how did they respond? Well, John chapter 8, verse 48 says, they responded by saying that he was a Samaritan. In other words, they would attack him with a racial slur. They would insult him with a racial thing. Yeah, well, you're just a Samaritan. And we all know that Jews, we have no dealings with Samaritans. You're just a Samaritan. And then in John chapter 8, verse 48, also they said he had a devil. They said he had a devil. If somebody talk like you, you must have a devil. And then in Matthew 27, 63, they even said, you're just a deceiver. You're a false prophet. You're a deceiver. But not only was he rejected, the rejection led to outright ridicule. Verse number 12. They that sit in the gate, by the way, those who would sit in the gate, these were like the leaders of the city. This was the place where the leaders of the city would meet to discuss city business. And so they that sit in the gate, they speak against me. And I was the song of the drunkards. Wow. With that verse in mind, can I remind you of one other place, one other verse? Consider Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly. One cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's the cry of the seraphs. Holy. Not just one time, three times. Holy, holy, holy is the one who's sitting on the throne. And yet, this one who is declared to be holy by the seraphs has become the theme of bar songs that are sung in ridicule by the drunks. His name that deserves to be exalted, honored, worshiped, glorified, that name has now become the theme for the songs of the wicked, the songs of the ungodly. So it's no wonder that we come then to his crying. But we also come to the end of our time. And so we're going to take up from this point next time. But let me just close with one verse. I think it would be good for us to consider as we come to the end of these thoughts for this morning. It's found in the words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 6, 7, and 8. Concerning the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul writes that being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why did this one who is destined to sit on a throne and rule over the nations of the world, why did he submit to all of this? It was simply so that sinners like me, like you, so that we might be able to receive the wonderful gift of salvation, something that we do not deserve, but it is something that is freely given because Jesus Christ paid the price so that we might be saved, so that we might become a child of God, so that we might receive that wonderful gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, Jesus Christ is destined for the throne. There will come a day when he's going to sit upon that throne. He's going to rule over the nations of the world. But before that day of glory could come, there had to be the agony of the cross. And that's exactly what David is showing us in this psalm.